Well, good morning. If you're able, please open up your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Be working through verses 11 through 15. An incredibly rich passage, which I hope some of you will seek to commit to memory, will be quite helpful as you seek to live out a life that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, as we seek to be a city on a hill, salt in this world. If you found it, Titus chapter 2, please stand for the reading of God's word. Though we're looking through verses 11 through 15, I am going to read the entirety of the chapter. In verse 1 it says, "But as for you, speak." And then verse 15 says, "Speak these things." And so it's what you would call inclusio, and the entirety of the chapter is to go together and not to be broken up. Hear now God's word. "But you, speak what accords with healthy teaching. The older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. The older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers nor slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, keep urging the younger men to be self-controlled in all things, showing yourself to be a model of good works, and in the teaching, show integrity, dignity, and healthy speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, rather showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, righteously, and godly lives in the present age, eagerly waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Well, this is the reading of God's word. Please remain standing. Father in heaven, you have been so kind to us. Thank you, God of all grace, for revealing grace most fully in the person and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful, Lord, that your salvation is offered to and extends unto all people. And Lord, our great desire this morning is that we would be saved. Lord, those who do not know you would be justified. But Lord, those who do know you would be saved in the idea of growing up into Christ, growing up in holiness, being sanctified. Lord, that our faith would be increased and our good works would therefore abound. Father, we want to adorn the gospel of your Son. Oh, how precious indeed it is. Would you forgive us, Lord, for how often we forget the gospel and live self-centered lives, often mimicking the Cretan culture rather than confronting it, rather than being salt, rather than being light, rather than being a blessing to our neighbors. Father, we pray that as we unpack this glorious text, that your Spirit would be moving, Oh, Holy Spirit, would you show us the loveliness of Christ? Would you show us that he is the embodiment and the epitome of God and his grace? And I pray that we would leave here with a sweetness in our heart, with a joy that is inexpressible. I pray, Lord, that having seen and sensed Christ afresh, that we would recommit ourselves to live for him and to eagerly await his appearing. Father, I pray that our lives would increasingly be characterized by the good works that flow out of faith, which flow from grace, which flow from Christ. Lord, would you transform us this morning from one degree of glory to another as we behold the God of all grace in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please, Lord, take away distractions, and please, Lord, re-inflame our love for Christ, that we would gladly let go of the idols, that we would gladly stop looking at the things that entice us, the things that draw us away from Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would repudiate them, and we would fling them from us. Lord, there is only one burden bearer, and that's you. And we ask, Lord, that you would take our burdens, that you would bear our burdens, and that we would just follow you all the days of our life, O gentle and lowly Savior. Please minister, Lord, to every heart this morning. You alone know where every single person in this room is at. You know where rebuke is needed. You know where comfort is needed. You know where instruction is needed. And so, Father, please, out of the sufficiency of your word, by the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, meet us where we're at, and do not let us leave here unchanged. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we've sort of been reminding ourselves throughout Titus, it's nicely divided up into these three chapters, which can be characterized in the alliterative phrase, doctrine and duty. We saw that chapter one, there is doctrine and duty in the church. And then we're seeing here in chapter 2 that there's doctrine and duty in the household. We move from the oikos, or the house of God, to the household of each individual family. And next week we'll see that this then spreads out in those ever-expanding concentric circles to doctrine and duty in the world. And that we're not to hide the light of Christ, that we're not to hide it in the church or in our homes, but we are to then live in a manner worthy of the gospel in this dark world. We're to adorn the gospel. Now, the gospel is glorious and it is beautiful, but to adorn is to bring attention to. And what we want to show the world is that the power of the gospel is legitimate. It's not just a message that we listen to and nod our heads, but it is a power of God for salvation to all who believe. That it is not like the messages of the world that leave people untransformed and in a worse state, but actually it transforms us from the inside out. And that's what Paul's getting at. As we think through now, doctrine and duty in the household, the duties that we've spent the last 2 weeks looking at are founded upon the doctrine. Okay? Always make sure you get the order right. You never put the cart before the horse or the caboose before the train head. The engine always pulls. The root always bears fruit. And so, verse 11 begins with the word for. And it's always important as you're studying your Bible to circle words like this. Paul's not just saying be good for goodness sake. He's not giving us the Christmas world message. He's saying that older men, older women, younger women, younger men, Titus and leadership, you guys can live godly lives in this present age. Why? Because God has given us grace. He doesn't say pull up your bootstraps and try harder. He says grace is available. Grace has appeared. That God does not give us commandments that he does not equip us to keep. Faithful is he who calls you, who will himself also do it. That you can work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God is working in you through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in the grace that he gives us in Christ. You can actually live a transformed life. You can actually be self-controlled. You can have your mind mastered. You don't need to live by fleshly impulses. You can be sensible, that you can be dignified, that you can submit to your husband's wives, that you can love your children, that young men, you can control those passions because grace has appeared. Grace is not something that is static. It is not something that is sort of just this vague for. Grace is God's power that he equips us with to live as he would have us to live. And so we begin here with God's grace. There's one verb in this long sentence, verses 11 through 14, and it's simply this: something, or perhaps as we see, someone has appeared. Live godly, why? Because the grace of God has appeared. And so this is our anchor, God's grace. All of these commands that Paul gives that are to be lived out, they're not hypothetical. They're not just suggestions. We are to actually seek to carry these things out, but not in our own strength, but with the strength that God himself supplies by his grace. For the grace of God has appeared. It's an interesting word in the Greek, and you're going to see that repeated a couple more times in this letter. And so grace is anchoring this text. However, what I want you to understand is that there's two appearings that are sort of to guide our lives. The appearance of grace that has come in the past in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as he dies on the cross for his people and rises triumphantly. So we keep our eye on that appearing of grace, but then we keep our other eye on the appearing of glory when Jesus returns. That seems like it preaches well, but it's just what the text says. It's even alliterated for us in English. And so John Stott, in his wonderful commentary, says that the secret of the Christian life is doing what is physically impossible, and that's looking in two directions at the same time. Remembering the past, yearning for the future, we live in the present. That's the Christian life, and we forget, which is why we gather on the Lord's Day. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we do that. We remember that grace has come. And grace has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he dies for our sins to purify us, that we can live a pure life. That he cleanses us so we no longer have to live in idolatry. But we also remember that he is returning. Do this as often as you gather until the Lord comes, until he comes back in glory. So that's something I want you to think about. You've got two eyes, hopefully, and that's how we are to live. Seemingly, the impossible to look at two things simultaneously, it keeps us in this life on the straight and narrow. Remembering by faith the past, looking forward in hope to the future, we live faithfully in the present. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. There's a text I want us to think through that will help us to understand that God's grace doesn't just show up this singular one time in the coming of Christ, but God himself is the God of all grace, 1 Peter. And that when Moses asked what God's name was, he says, Yahweh, Yahweh, right? The Lord, a God gracious and compassionate. This is who God is. He is grace. But he manifests his grace most fully in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have your Bible with you, just scroll up, or preferably just turn your page back to 2 Timothy. And I want to read you some verses that will help us think through this. Because Paul is writing to these believers on the island of Crete, and there's this issue of circumcision, that there's these false teachers who have come in, and they're basically saying the same thing that they always say, whether in Galatia, or in Rome, or in Corinth, or in Crete. It's good that you trust in Jesus, but you really need some Jewishness if you really want to be spiritual. You really should think about things like circumcision, or foods, or Jewish myths and genealogies. And what Paul is saying is, no, in Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're Scythian, barbarian, slave, free, male, female, that in Christ we're all one, that all of these Old Testament types and shadows find their yes and their amen in Christ. And we would also say that God's expression of his grace finds its yes and its amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is saying to Timothy, who is stationed in Ephesus, or on his way at least to Rome now to see Paul, he is giving him, as it were, his last words. And it says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Here it is. "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling." Timothy needs to remember that. The Cretans need to believe that. God saves us not only to himself, but for himself. He saves us not only from the penalty of sin in our justification, but he also saves us from the power of sin in our regeneration. And so he's saying, Timothy, he's called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, comma, which he gave us in Christ when? Before the ages began. Right? God is the God of all grace. Everything he does flows out of his gracious character. And even before the worlds were created, in his electing purposes, he set his love upon us in grace. He gave us grace in Christ Jesus before the ages began, listen, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. And so what Paul is saying is that God always had a purpose to save in himself a people of both Jew and Gentile through the appearing of Christ as the gospel is preached. Okay, and he's saying the same thing to Titus, who is stationed in Crete, who is supposed to speak these things. You want your people to live godly lives. Keep teaching them and reminding them that God's eternal purpose was not only to save them, but to save them to live godly lives in this present age, that they might be, as it were, his trophies of his grace, that they might shine forth his glory to a dark and desperate world. And so what I wanted to communicate in alluding to 2 Timothy is that God's grace for us preceded even the creation of the worlds. God's grace in Christ is before the ages began, and yet it says it appears. And that's what I love. God's grace, which has always characterized him, which he has given us, the elect, in Christ before the ages began, it appears, and it changes everything. God's grace was always operating, even in the Old Covenant, even in the Old Testament. The God of all grace revealing himself to the people of Israel through the law, through the covenants. And what Paul is saying, that it has supremely appeared in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what am I trying to say? If you want to know the fullness of God's grace, you see it in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1. That God's grace, which was revealed even through Moses, is most superlatively seen and known and experienced and understood in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace upon grace. And as we're going to see, if you want to understand the fullness of God's glory, it too is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know God's grace and its fullness? Flee to Christ. You want to see and experience God's glory and its fullness? Flee to Christ. And, dear believer, one day you will see God's glory in all of its resplendent majesty when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So what are you to teach Titus, what are you to teach the old men, the old women, the young women? What are you to teach everyone? Grace has appeared in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it brings salvation for all people. Now, that's not a verb in the Greek. And so if you have the NIV, you could translate that offering salvation for all people. I'm a little more comfortable with that. I think it sort of catches what Paul's getting at. That this grace isn't just for Jewish people. It's not just for those who circumcise themselves. It's for lowly bondservants and slaves. It's for you this morning, children. It's not just for religious people. It's even for Cretans. liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, religious people, irreligious people. God's grace in Christ has appeared, and it offers and brings salvation for all men or for all people. Now, it's interesting that as Paul is anchoring all of their duty in grace, that he doesn't say now salvation is forgiveness of sins. Now, it is forgiveness of sins, but Paul has a deeper purpose here than to just unpack the gospel of justification by faith. When Christ came into the world, yes, he lived a perfectly righteous life. Yes, he kept, as we say, the covenant of works on our behalf, and then becomes our righteousness and becomes our forgiveness. But I've said it once, I've said it a thousand times, salvation is not less than forgiveness of sins, but it is more than forgiveness of sins. And so when Paul says salvation has come, he's not going to focus so much on the idea that we have been justified. That's true. That's coming in the next chapter. We have been declared righteous in Christ. But Paul's concern that a false gospel has infiltrated the church that says, let us sin that grace might abound. And Paul says, no. The gospel is so powerful that it not only gives us a righteous record before a holy judge, it also transforms our way of living. There have been few things that have brought more reproach upon the name of the Lord than professors of Christianity who live ungodly lives. We saw that in chapter 1. They profess to know God, right? Their lips have flowery creeds and confessions, and those are glorious things. Unfortunately, their lives deny him, that they are disobedient and detestable, unfit for any good work. The gospel is so powerful that it not only gives us a new status before God, it gives us a new heart that longs for holiness and righteousness and obedience. And remember, though, this is the foundation. This is the root. But, oh, I tell you, that root gives life for fruit. When you're grafted into Christ, John 15, you have a new power source, and grace operates. Grace is not static. Grace is powerful. Grace of God not only gives us a new status, it gives us a new everything. And it has appeared in Christ, and it offers salvation for all people. And it trains us. Okay, so we have saving grace and then training grace. It's an interesting word in the Greek. It's sort of this idea of parents training up their children, right? The root of it is paiduo. And so the way a parent would train up a child is how grace trains us up. And as the child grows into the image of its parents, grace is also transforming us into the image of Christ, putting off, putting on. This is the language Paul uses throughout his letters, and Titus is no exception. What does it look like to be saved? Yes, justified by grace through faith in Christ. Yes. But grace is also training, and this is not legalism. This is not works righteousness. As another commentator said, grace not only makes works possible, it makes them necessary. And if you want to scream out or raise up the legalist card, that's on you. But I would say that good works are the evidence that one has been transformed by the power and grace of God in Christ. And so if you've become a Christian, if you've been justified by faith, you've entered into the realm of grace, Romans 5 says. The LSB wonderfully transformed. We have an introduction into this realm of grace. But in this realm of grace, see it as a school. And grace is the schoolmaster. And God doesn't just leave us where we are, but he's taking us to where we need to be. That God has a purpose. Remember 2 Timothy? He called us to a what calling? A holy calling. 1 Peter says that we are to be holy even as he is holy. And how do we grow in holiness? Grace trains us. And he trains us with the gospel, which is what Paul's doing. Titus, give them the gospel. Preach the word in season, out of season. Give them the goods. And the sovereign God who trains by grace will transform by grace. And so I would ask you, if you love to magnify grace, is grace training you? Grace saves, grace trains. And grace trains in a positive way and a negative way. We're going to see sort of a structure here, that there's a positive way of living that grace trains and a negative way that grace trains. And we're going to see that it's linked to the positive purpose of Christ becoming sin, and then also the negative reason that we've been redeemed. You're going to see that echoed or mirrored in this text. And then we're going to see at the very center of this chiasm, Cliff, calm yourself. Cliff gets more excited. He said, I missed the chiasm at the beginning, so I'll not miss this chiasm. But the center of this way of living, as we look back and look forward, is living by hope. We're trained by grace to renounce. Now, if you have the NIV, it preaches better, and it says to say no to. I don't like that translation so much, because it misses the heart. It's a strong Greek word, to deny, to renounce, to repudiate. It's what Peter did on the night of Christ's betrayal and sentencing. He denied. It wasn't an accident. I can say no to things with my lips, even though my heart still says yes. And what we're going to see is actually grace gets at the heart. I don't just want my kids saying no to living like the world. They still die in their sins and stand before a holy God and give an account. I want my kids to say no to the world from the heart. I want them to renounce the world, not just say no to it. I want them to renounce it, because their heart recoils that living in such a way brings such shame to the God and Savior who saved them. We're going to get at the new covenant promise of Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, and that produces a renunciation of living the way the world says we should. And so grace transforms us, and grace trains us to renounce, to deny, to repudiate two things: ungodliness and worldly passions. Those are just really broad terms, sort of like a bucket. And what is ungodliness? I wrote it down here just in case. Godliness is all the things that pertain to God's nature and all the things that please God. So just make those negative, right? If godliness is all the things that pertain to God and all the things that please Him, ungodliness is all those things that do not pertain to God and displease Him. And you could probably preach 1,000 do's and don'ts from there, but Paul says, you know what ungodliness is. It's the antithesis of who God is and what He requires and desires of His people. And so grace trains us to say no to things that displease God. It also trains us to renounce, to deny worldly passions. Now, passions are not bad. This Greek word means desire. And you can have good desires. You can have a passion for godliness, for holiness, for obedience. That's a good passion. That's a good desire. It's a neutral word. It all depends on who the master is. If the world is your master, you will have worldly passions. And the Christian is caught in this fight that will not end until Christ returns. Right? The waging of the flesh versus the spirit, Galatians 5. But the Spirit trains us by grace to renounce that. The world says, live for me. Put your trust in things like money or in notoriety. Or this is what beauty is according to the world. This is what spirituality is according to the world. This is what truth is according to the world. And the grace of God trains us to say no to that, to renounce it, to deny it. That's the negative. It also trains us in the positive. It also trains us to renounce, and it trains us to live. Okay? There is a bit of an interesting thing here. If you have the Old King James, they translate it very well. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. But literally it says, training us that having renounced. This is Paul's language. If you want to live soberly, sensibly, self-controlledly, if you want to live righteously. If you want to live godly, you can't do it until you first renounce. There's an order in the Greek. It's the same as in James 1. I'll start obeying, and then when I start obeying, then I'll stop disobeying. And Paul says, absolutely not. You need to first stop disobeying. You cannot do the latter until you do the former. So having renounced ungodliness and worldly passions, you may now live sensibly, righteously, godly lives. See, we love to self-deceive ourselves. There's something worldly that I'm holding on to, and I think, well, I can still hold on to that, and if I just start living more for Christ, then I'll let go of it. Because that's legalism to tell me to let go of something that's worldly, right? No, because grace trains me that having renounced these things, having denied them, having said no to them, I now may live. You guys catching that? Don't deceive yourself into thinking, well, you know, I'll just start doing this and then slowly. Yeah, you will wither that root. But the order is very important here. In all of Paul, in Ephesians 4, in Colossians 3, in James 1, and in Titus 2, don't play games. I can't say no. By the grace of God, you can. I can't renounce it. Has grace not appeared? That's not legalism. The same grace that justifies us is the same grace that can also transform us. It's a power. It's not just some static, vague, it's a power. So negatively, we renounce. Positively, we live. And here's that word again, self-controlled. Self-mastery, or as I said to Cliff, as he corrected, perhaps better, Christ-mastered mind. It's a way of thinking, it's phroneo, that has been redeemed and is being restored. And we don't have to now sort of live by passions like animals, that our minds have been redeemed and saved, and we can now have Christ master our minds. We have the mind of Christ by the Spirit through the Word. That's what it means to live a self-controlled life. We can also live righteously. The ESV says upright. I don't know why. It's just the word righteously. Dikaios. You can do what is right. That smells like legalism. No, it smells like grace. We can say to the world, by the grace of God, by His indwelling Spirit, by His power alone, I can do what is right. He commands what He wills, and He wills what He commands. We are reformed, but we're not antinomian. We can live self-controlled, righteously, and here's that word again, godly lives. Look at chapter 1. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So let's just go back. So grace saves by the word. Grace trains by the word. So let me just ask you, in a non-legalistic way, are you in the word? Right? God's grace appears to us in Christ. And then every time the gospel is preached, chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, it reappears as it will. Right? Grace enters into time historically in the person of Christ. But every time that Christ is preached, grace appears. And every time Christ is preached, grace can train. So you want to train yourself to have a Christ-mastered mind, you have to saturate your mind with the word of Christ. Right? Romans 12, how do we offer our lives as a living sacrifice? Not being conformed to this world, but by the transformation of our minds. And the gospel. So this is how grace appears in Christ, and it's how it trains in the gospel of Christ. And so this is why we gather. This is why we do family devotions. This is why we wake up earlier than the world. Right? The world just wakes up. Sweet, I'm just going to go straight to work. I pray you wake up earlier than the world, and that grace trains you as you live in this world. That as grace trains you, you might go to work and live righteously, sensibly, self-controlledly, godly. It doesn't D.A. Carson says that godliness does not happen by accident. Godliness is the result of training. The way an adult would train up their children, that they grow into maturity. Grace does the same with all of Christ's people. And the instrument is the gospel. So what is the solution? Get into the gospel. Rehearse the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself. Pray the gospel. Talk the gospel in your small groups. Believe the gospel afresh when you take of the table. It will train you. I don't understand it. Hey, I went to seminary. I don't understand it. It's just what God says. Right? I don't know how the gospel brings about faith to the elect. I don't know how it brings about sanctification. I just know it works. Grace saves, grace trains. Negatively, to put off. Positively, to put on. Interestingly, Paul is now going to sort of provide us a merge point here. Grace has appeared. Glory will appear. And in between is what he calls the present age, literally the now time. The now age. So Christ has come. Christ is coming, right? Past, future. Is that, you guys can track with that? Good, it's simple. I can track with it. Everyone probably should be able to, therefore. So grace has appeared. Glory will appear. And there's an in-between time. And Paul says you're to live in a certain way between these two poles, right? Between these two times. And now, says Paul elsewhere in Scripture, is the day of salvation. Remember, Paul's a missionary, and he wants the church in Crete, the church is in Crete, to live godly lives. Why? Because salvation is offered to all people. And all people are brought in to see the Savior through as it were, the beachhead of good works. Does anyone know what a beachhead is? If you study World War II, what did they do in Normandy? Here they are coming on their little amphibious vehicles, and they got to get onto the beach, and there has to be a merger. And they call it a beachhead, and it's essential to the victory. And I would say that's what good works are. Most of the people you work with, they don't want to hear the gospel from you. They want to see a transformed life. And then those good works, which appear in the sight of others, enable you an opportunity to explain how they've come about. You can say, it's not because I'm better or because I pull up my bootstraps. It's not because I'm more virtuous. It's because grace has appeared and it's offered to you as well. That Christ will have you and save you, and he will also purify you and clean you up from the inside out. It's available to you too. You adorn the gospel by good works. Good works are that beachhead which become an opportunity for you to preach, to tell the hope that is in you, 1 Peter 3:15. I live this way because Christ is Lord and because he has given me grace. And I extend it to you as well through the gospel in this present age. Today is the day of opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden yourselves. There is a time coming when this present age will end, when Christ returns. There will be no more offer of salvation to all people. Christ has appeared, Hebrews 9:27, and he has dealt with sin, but he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And in this now present age, salvation is offered by God through his people as they do good works and preach the word in season and out of season. Are you tracking with that? Paul's a missionary. He doesn't just want good works for good works' sake. He wants the good works to be used as a means by which the gospel can go forward and God can save his elect in Christ and be glorified. So much more going on. Verse 13. We have saving grace, sanctifying grace, and I would call this sustaining grace. Some of you need this morning. Actually, all of us need this morning. Some of us just realize it a little more. You need hope. The world needs hope, and grace trains us to wait in the now age. The now age that is still characterized by sin and groaning and death and sickness. the now age that is still characterized by a world that is in antagonism and opposition to God. And so we wait. How? By grace. Grace teaches us. Grace helps us to wait well, to hope expectantly. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for our blessed hope, our happy hope. What is that, heaven? According to this text, it's Christ. Christ is everything. He's the supreme expression of grace and glory, and he is the ultimate telos, he's the ultimate end, he is the ultimate essence of our hope. Christian, I hope you're hoping for Christ, not just to be rid of sin, which is good, but what makes heaven heaven is not streets of gold or the absence of pain or the presence of friends. Those are all good things. But Paul says our blessed hope is Christ. He's what our hearts are longing for. And so this is why we gather on the Lord's Day. We stir one another up to love and to good works by what? Reminding ourselves of what Christ has done, but also reminding us that Christ is coming back for his bride. That he sees her groaning, he sees her weeping, he's treasuring up her tears in his jar. He's coming to make all things new, and we need to remember that. It helps us to live rightly. Right? If you were to sort of break down this sentence and structure it, how does grace train us? There's a link between training and waiting. And I don't fully understand it. I don't know why. It's probably because of my simplicity. But I do know the structure. That grace is training us by teaching us how to wait. Teaching us to hope. Teaching us to eagerly expect the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When's the last time you've meditated upon his return? We don't do that often. That's why I love having the table regularly. It's why they celebrated it every week in Corinth. Because we forget that Christ is returning. And the world and its insidious false gospel tries to scream at us that this is all there is. And the gospel trains us and unstops our ears and says, no, more is coming. This is but the first fruits. The down payment has been made, but the fullness isn't here yet. And so I want you, as you're writing notes or at least making, you know, Lord, I want to do something. Meditate on the coming of Christ. Do you see it in the text? I'm not trying to tell you something that isn't there. Right? There's a link between saying no to this and yes to this and waiting. That's how the structure is. Paul loves his participles. Waiting for our blessed hope. To which I ask you, what is your hope? If Christ is your hope, you will wait differently and then for live differently. Does that make sense? The illustration I've used before, and I'll just use it again because I just don't get a lot of illustrations. You've got a young man and a young woman, and they fall in love. And the young man proposes, and she says yes. And he puts a ring, an engagement ring on her finger. It's the first installment, if you will. Right? And they've entered into a new reality. You could say something has appeared. Something new has happened, but it's not fully been consummated yet. And so imagine the husband who proposes is a soldier. And he has to go away to Afghanistan or somewhere far away. But he's engaged. She's got a ring on her finger. And they've set a wedding date. I know the illustration breaks down with that. Just track with me. Right? And there's a wedding date. And she knows he's going to reappear in glory to take her to himself. How is she going to live? Come on, wives. How did you live after you got engaged and you knew on the calendar was circled that day? You said no to Cheetos. You said no to the Twizzlers. You said no to, right? You said yes to exercise. You said, yes, I'm going to fit into that dress. Is that legalism? It's love. Because she's waiting for her bridegroom to return. And I think that's just one of the most beautiful illustrations of how we as Christians should. Now, if she's like, he's gone. No big deal. He's all about grace. He loves me as I am. Yeah, true. But does she get it? And often I have to ask myself, do I get it? Do I just parrot the words, Jesus is returning? Or am I like the wise virgins? And I'm trimming that wick, and I'm making sure there's enough oil in there, longing for the bridegroom to return and living. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith? I sure hope so. And so grace trains us to wait, but not just wait for like, the Amazon package, that's good. We're waiting for Christ. The Spirit helps us to groan through the trials and the turmoils. But we wait expectantly. It's a strong word. We're hoping for the appearing of glory. Not just any glory, but the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That changes everything. The way the fiancé is waiting for that day for her husband, so we should be waiting and living in such a way for Christ's return. Verse 14, Paul reminds us why we should be waiting for him. I told Christina last night, I'm like, man, this is so rich, and I just don't want to preach this in a way that Paul wouldn't have me. So that's why I haven't broken it up into points that are alliterated, because just the structure of the text doesn't allow me to do that. And I don't want to be mean. I'd rather preach a message that's harder for you to follow, that's faithful to the structure. So I'm just praying right now that you're tracking with me. Because he moves from what Christ has done, the appearing and past, then he goes to forward, and then he goes back to the past. And again, you have to look both ways. Because as you look back and remember what Christ has done, you will yearn more for that one. It does in my heart. When I remember what Christ has done, it makes me say, oh, come back. Please, I want to see you. We have seen your glory in what you've done, and oh, I'm longing to see that in my new resurrection body. Help me to live in a way that honors you. So he moves from hoping for the future, longing for Christ's return, and then he goes back to what Christ has done in verse 14. Who gave himself. So in my fancy outline, I have here, grace has appeared, he gave himself. Those are the two finite verbs of the text. And I'm just an arrow guy. Always, right? So how does grace appear? He gave himself. This is the most glorious expression of grace. He gave himself. Isaiah 53, that is what I am certain Paul is referring to. The suffering servant, the king of Israel and the nations, comes in, and he's a covenant for a people and a light to the nations, and he gives himself. Why should you live for him? Because his grace appeared and he gave himself. For who? For us. Jew and Gentile. He gave himself for his bride. And so Paul wants to get their heart, because the heart gets the eyes, and you will long more for Christ to return when you understand what he has done when he came. He didn't come to show us merely how to live. He came to give himself up as a ransom for his many. He gave himself for us. Paradokion. He gave himself up. Grace is in the word giving up. Positive and negative again. Or negative and positive. He gave himself for us. What does it say in the text? To what? To redeem us. From what? All lawlessness. You see how Paul's thinking? Grace has appeared and grace trains you. And it trains you through the gospel. And the gospel is this, that Christ died not only for the penalty of your sins, but he also died that you no longer live lawlessly. That's the gospel too. He gave himself up for, in our place, substitutionary language, to redeem us, to liberate us, to free us, to emancipate us. From what? He could have said from the penalty of sin, which is true. But Paul is trying to get them to live godly lives, lives that long to keep God's law. He gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's all Old Testament language. Applied to Israel of old, fulfilled in Christ, and now applied to Israel of new, the church. So I want to take you to two passages quick. It's only 11 o'clock. You guys look a lot very tired for it only being 11. Go to Jeremiah 31. These are just passages you have to get. Your Bible should just naturally flop open to some of these. Jeremiah 31, and I'm focusing on verse 33, but I'm going to start in 31 while you're turning there. And I hear you turning, so that's good. It's in the Old Testament. You got it right after Psalms and to Isaiah, Jeremiah 31. 30 through 33 are a package deal of new covenant language. Verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make," what? "A new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." God is going to unite his covenant people together in the new covenant. "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke." Right? You can go back and read that in Exodus 19 into 20 and following. Right? They got the hyssop splashing. They're making all kinds of oaths they cannot keep. And Jeremiah is saying that that was a covenant that was made at Mount Sinai with the people of God of old. But there was a problem with that covenant. Designed into it were inadequacies. Namely, it didn't get the heart. Okay? Please try to track with me. Because Paul is saying grace has appeared and it gives us power to obey from the heart. And that happens in Christ's ministry when he inaugurates what we call the new covenant. "This is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares Yahweh." Here it is, verse 33. Right, you should highlight this verse if you can. Dog-ear your Bible. That's not blasphemous. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, comma, and I will write it on their hearts." Interesting. "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Then I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me." So grace appears in Christ, and what he does is he gives himself up as a ransom for his people to save them from the penalty of their sins, but also the power of their sins. How? By instituting the new covenant. And what is the promise of the new covenant? A new heart. Kids, you know what you need more than anything else in the world? You need a new heart. You need to love God with all your heart. And when God gives you a new heart, when he gives you a new root, the fruit of that is you love his law, which is his expression of himself. That makes sense? God reveals himself in the law. But you can't love that law until you love the Lord. But you can't love the Lord until he gives you a new heart, which is why grace appears in Christ to fulfill this promise. He gives himself that he might bring about the new covenant, which what? Gives his people a new heart that longs to obey from the heart. He circumcises the heart so that we love God and his law, and we now live radically different lives. Last one, Ezekiel 36. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. Right? Ezekiel is concerned about God's renown and his name, which is being blasphemed among the nations, that they have God's law, but they do not obey it from the heart, and it brings blasphemy. Just like what Paul says in Titus 2, that if you live inconsistent of the gospel, it brings reproach on the name of Christ. What's the cure? A new law? No, a new heart, which Christ gives, for the grace of God has appeared. Verse 23, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes, in judgment, but also in restoration. So how does God vindicate the holiness of his name before the nations? Through his people, as they carry out good works from a new heart. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. And we can see this in Titus 3. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. So as Pastor Cliff's working through Isaiah 46, you know what they need? They need new hearts that no longer love idols, that no longer follow worldly passion, that no longer characterized by godlessness. Verse 26, and this is the verse you should circle. And I will give you what? I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is why, Christian, you can obey from the heart, because God has given you a new heart. This is not legalism. And I will put my spirit within you. And here it is. Right? Please look at verse 27. If you can highlight one verse, highlight this. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. And that happened when grace appeared, when Christ came. Is that making sense for you a little bit? Paul's using all this new covenant language and more. And he's applying it not just to ethnic Israelites, he's applying it to the church. And obedience for the glory of God and the advance of his kingdom is possible. Why? Because grace has appeared. Grace saves us, and it trains us, and it sustains us. Because do believe this, and do remember this, dear Christian, glory is coming. It's coming. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are transformed from one degree of glory to another, even by the Spirit. So Christ came. He came to redeem us from lawlessness. Did he die in vain? Perish the thought. If he came to redeem us from lawlessness, then we should not be as lawless. And he also came to purify for himself, that's Ezekiel 36, a people for his own possession, this is Exodus 19, who are what? Zealots. They're enthusiastic. It's not like, gun to my head, good works, I guess I got to do this. It's my cross. No. The Lord Jesus came into the world and he said, I delight to do thy law. And so how do you get people who are zealous for good works? You remind them of who Christ is, what he has done. Remind them that that very Christ who hung on the cross between heaven and earth and is now seated in the heavenlies is coming back. You call the bride and say, he's still coming. How you doing? You putting off? Putting on? You living for that day of days? And then Paul ends the chapter the way he begins, with the same verb, speak these things. ESV says teach in verse 1 and declare in verse 15. It's the same Greek word. Speak these things. Present tense, keep speaking them. They keep hearing the same message Sunday after Sunday. Pastor, enough. No, pastor, press on. We have gospel amnesia, and we forget what Christ has done. We forget Christ is coming, and we live just like the world. So Titus, keep on speaking these things. Keep on speaking this healthy doctrine, because then it leads to healthy duty. It leads to good works. If necessary, exhort and rebuke. Same language of 1:9. As you hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, you can exhort the believers and rebuke the unbelievers. Keep exhorting. Keep rebuking. You have all authority, not merely from Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, but from Jesus Christ himself, who invested this apostolic authority to Paul and Titus. And let no one disregard you. Meaning what? When you preach the gospel, some will disregard you. Some will continue on in their way. But as for you, O man of God, preach it in season and preach it out of season, because the people desperately need it. So this is the doctrine. And I pray that it will lead to duty. That right belief will show itself in right behavior. That the good news will produce good works. But I don't understand it. I don't either. But somehow, some way, as Christ is proclaimed, the Spirit transforms us. As we keep one eye on Christ and what he has done, and one eye on Christ and what he will do, as we look simultaneously in two directions, it helps us to, as it were, keep on the straight and narrow. And I pray somehow, some way, the Spirit will enable us to live self-controlled, righteous, and godly present lives in the present age, as we eagerly anticipate him. Well, that's enough. Let's pray. Father, would you give us a greater desire to be looking for the bridegroom as we're reading the Bible, not just trying to learn principles, but saying, where is your grace for us in Christ? How is this pointing forward to what he has done in the Old Testament? Or how is it making my heart burn for his sure return? Father, I pray that you would help us as the pastors and elders of this church to keep on speaking these things, that we would never grow tired of the gospel, that we would never grow tired of preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified and Jesus Christ and him returning. And Father, exhorting and admonishing and rebuking if necessary, that we might live lives that adorn the gospel, that opponents might not say anything evil against you because of us, that your name might not be blasphemed among the nations because of us. Oh, Father, rather that your name would be cherished and Christ would be believed on, because the good works which you have empowered and enabled us to do are a beachhead, an emerging ramp for gospel opportunities. Would you give us grace this week to commit ourselves to good works flowing out of grace, Lord, that others might see our good works and glorify you, our Father in heaven, who have sent Christ into this world. Father, forgive us of our sins. I can't help but think when I read Ezekiel 36 that I'm so guilty of that. Would you not only forgive us of our sins, but would you cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Would you make Christ sweeter and more precious to us? Or would we actually, Lord, seek to hasten his return like Peter says? Would we actually be eagerly waiting for him? Not meh, but saying, come, Lord Jesus. Echoing the church of Revelation, come quickly. Come, Lord Jesus. Make all things new. And until then, help us to live lives that honor you. And now as we participate and celebrate the table, for every look at self of how we've fallen short of your glory, for every look at self or how we've planned our week, Lord, would you help us to take 10 more to Christ in his first appearing, 10 to his second appearing, and all in between to how he is working in and through us. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, even as we participate and partake of the table, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.